Israel's situation has been presented to us in a rather stark contrast. In the first 42 chapters that we've read, we've got a sense of this contrast, and you see it here in this text. Sometimes God gives promises to Israel of their long-term good. Sometimes God pronounces short-term judgment on them for their disobedience. Sometimes God says that the nations are going to pay for the wickedness that they have done. And sometimes God says He is going to use the nations to make Israel pay for the wickedness that they've done. You have all of that in this text. What Israel knows, or what the people of Israel know in this moment of their lives, is that it's a rather dark moment. Trouble is here, and trouble is coming. The northern kingdom is gone. The southern kingdom isn't far behind it. Their rulers have failed them. Their military is nothing. And as you look at what has happened, at least in their lives, over the last few years, you could imagine someone living in Israel who would look at all of these dark things that have happened to them and asking the question, what has God done? It's a reasonable question. Has God saved? No. Has He prospered them? No. Has He protected them from this attack of the enemies? No. Not this one. What has God done? There are suffering people. Many of God's own people are suffering. What has God done? It's a reasonable question. And Isaiah, if you paid attention to the previous text, has given us the answer. But sadly, it's often not the answer that we who are suffering want to hear. What God has done is that He has promised. This is what Isaiah was talking about at the beginning of chapter 42. This is where Isaiah is headed in the rest of the text, is to this understanding that what you see around you isn't the whole story. You have to factor in what God has said, what God has promised, what will be but is not yet. And that really gets to the crux of the matter. One of the more difficult things for us to handle in this life is that all of our hope is wrapped up in trusting God. We would do pretty well if what we were called to do is to trust what we see. If the only evidence that we needed to make a conclusion was what we experience, we might do a pretty good job with that. But we're called to believe God. To trust God, to hear His promises, to remember His promises, and to put our hope in those promises. The alternative, you will see, is pretty discouraging. If you choose not to trust God, if you choose not to put your hope in His promises, if you choose to base your hope in the future on only what you see and only what you experience and not what God has said, well, the alternative to hope, the only alternative, is despair. That there is nothing good coming. That there is no answer to be found. That there is no hope. Or, I would say, what I call despair with a smile on it. That's the attitude of eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow we die. The attitude of what difference does it make? You may as well get as much as you can out of life now because there's nothing good coming. That's got a smile on it, but at its core, it's still just despair. Trusting God is believing a promise. Trusting God is believing something that is not seen and something that may run contrary to your circumstances. This was hard for Israel to do. But Abraham did it. Do you remember when Abraham believed God, not on the basis of anything that he had seen with his own eyes, but on the basis of what God had said? God said, I will do this. And Abraham believed. Isaiah did it. Isaiah is right here suffering along with his people. Isaiah is experiencing everything that the common Israelite is experiencing, and yet he believed God. It's hard to do. It's hard for us to do, and we have even a bigger advantage than they had. We've seen God do more than they have. We've seen more of God's promises fulfilled than they have. We've got the scriptures that we could read day after day that would show us how God keeps His promises, how God is trustworthy. And yet, there is one important thing that is left to be done. It's the fulfillment of all things. It's the return of Christ. It's the purging of all evil from this world. It's the restoration of ourselves and of creation. And it's a pretty big thing that we're waiting for. And so much like Israel, we have seen some promises fulfilled, but not the big one. And we have to believe, and we have to wait. We have to believe something that we do not see. That was the context of the beginning of chapter 42. Isaiah comes to a people in this time of waiting, in this time of believing what they do not see. And in that context, he gives them a promise. He tells them of the servant that will come, the one in whom God's soul delights, the one who will not extinguish the smoldering wick, the one who will not break the bruised reed. And he makes these glorious promises about what this servant is going to do. But they don't see the servant. They just hear a promise. And after giving him that promise, our text this morning shows Isaiah calling the people to praise. And I think that this answers a question that is difficult for us. It's not difficult because the answer is hard to know. In fact, we know the answer. It's difficult because we don't want to do it, or we're not inclined to do it, or we live in a world that is very unaccustomed to doing it. But the question is this: what is the right response to this confluence of events? Circumstances are dark, troubling, frightening. The promise is glorious, marvelous, but unseen. What's the right response? How should we respond to those two things coming together? Well, if we do not have faith, if we respond out of unbelief, we will respond with despair. What good is a promise? What good is something that you can't see? What good is something that you can't have right now when compared with what you can have now, which is this experience of suffering and hardship and heartache? How could one negate the other? Or perhaps despair with a smile. Eat, drink, be merry. You may as well live for yourself now. It doesn't matter what you do. You may as well do what you've got to do to get by. Do what you've got to do to survive. Do what you've got to do to get some level of enjoyment and satisfaction and happiness out of this life. Because what difference does it make? That's how we respond without faith. We weigh only the things we see. The evidence upon which we reach our verdict are only the things that we experience. And we don't believe the promises. But how do we respond with faith? The pastor John Calvin wrote this: God's promises ought always to excite us by the remembrance of them to give thanks and to celebrate His praises. Isaiah calls believers to behold the promises as actually accomplished. He calls them to praise God in song, and the subject of the song is this: that Christ has been revealed to the world and sent by the Father in order to relieve the miseries of His church, to restore her to perfect order, and as it were, to renew the whole world. As it was difficult to believe this, the prophet wished to remove every doubt in order to fix these predictions in their hearts. The object of Isaiah's exhortation, therefore, is that when affairs are utterly desperate, Christians can be cheerful by relying on the promises. The response of faith is thanksgiving and praise. That's what Isaiah calls the people to do here. Now, let me say right from the outset that this is the opposite of maybe what many of us have experienced in churches in the past, which is pretending. Pretending that there is no really bad thing happening in our lives. Pretending that we're not downcast. Pretending that there's not real suffering. After all, at least you're not hanging on a cross. That's what I was told. This is not that. What Isaiah calls us to do is far more reasonable than that. He calls us to make a logical conclusion, to base our response by weighing all the evidence rather than just some of it. You see, to pretend that this life isn't hard is to only weigh the promises. Well, God has said this is going to happen, so what's the big deal? Everything's fine. But that's not true. Everything's not fine. You're suffering. You're hurting. Life is hard. But to respond in unbelief is to weigh only the circumstances. It's to see only what's right in front of you, to take no stock in the promises. And then your conclusion is one of despair. What Isaiah calls us to do is something that is much more logical, frankly. It's to take it all together. It's to save judgment until we've considered and weighed all of the evidence. And so that's what we'll do. That's what he tells Israel to do. They can look out their windows, so to speak, and see the armies of Cyrus approaching if he's not already here. They know that they cannot withstand this battle. They know it with human eyes. They also know it because God has told them it's not going to happen. They know that they will be taken into captivity. They know that this is, in a sense, the end of their nation as they know it. And yet, they know that God has said, that God has made promises. And so, to respond in unfaithfulness, to respond with despair, is not reasonable. It doesn't take into account all of the evidence. To respond with indifference, eat, drink, and be merry, is not reasonable. It doesn't take in all of the evidence. And so the response of faithfulness, the response that Isaiah wants the people to have when they consider all of this together, is sing to the Lord a new song. Give glory to the Lord. Declare His praise in the coastlands. And he says that on the basis of verse 13. The Lord goes out like a mighty man. He shows Himself mighty against His foes. They haven't seen that yet, at least not in this way. But God has said it. God has promised it. And when they take all of it together, the right response is thanksgiving and praise. But I'll take a guess that if you looked out the window of your house this morning, you did not see an invading army on the horizon. I'll take a guess that you probably do not fear immediate military invasion and the unraveling of a nation. But do you know that physical security, that kind of well-being that comes from living in a nation that is at peace, do you know that that's not the only thing that some people put their hope in? Perhaps you've put your hope in your family or relationships. I have a good reputation. People think well of me. I have a marriage that people think is good. Whatever happens, whatever hardship comes into our lives, I know that I'll be there for my family and they for me. And I have a sort of control that comes from that stability. Life isn't perfect, but it's under control. We should have learned from Isaiah by now. Idols will always let us down. If we put our hope in these things, we have no real hope. It says in verse 17, they are turned back and utterly put to shame who trust in carved idols, who say to metal images, you are our gods. And you know, it doesn't just have to be gods of metal and wood. It can be the gods of relationship and family. And so things come crashing down on us. Emotional distance creeps into our marriage, not because our marriage is particularly awful, but because we're both sinners. Our relationships with our children become strained, maybe because they're not believers, maybe because we're expecting the wrong things of them, or because we're both acting the ways that sinful people act. Maybe serious division occurs, divorce, the breaking off of contact, because a stand needed to be taken on an important matter. No matter why it is, relationships break down for all kinds of reasons. And no matter why it is, the things that we hoped for are gone. Or at least, these things are not what we had made them out to be. It's truly a disaster. When relationships break this way, it is truly a heart-wrenching disaster. Pretending won't help. Minimizing its impact. Oh, it doesn't bother me. That won't help. So how do we respond when these things come crashing down in our lives? Well, to respond with unfaithfulness is despair. It's all gone bad and it's never coming back. Life will never be what I hoped it to be. Nothing good will come. It's broken and it can't be fixed. Or maybe it's a despair with a smile. I don't care. I'm just going to do what I want to do. I'm going to live the way I want to live because what difference does it make? I tried doing what was right and look where I am now. I tried being faithful and look what I got. The response of faith is like Psalm 28. The Lord is my strength and my shield. In Him my heart trusts. I am helped. My heart exults. And with my song I give thanks to Him. Why? Why is that the response of faith? Is it because we're crazy? Is it because we don't understand what's happening? No, it's actually just the opposite. It's because we do understand. And we know that the things that we see must be balanced by the things that God has said. Hebrews 4, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We don't respond with thanksgiving and with praise because we're crazy or because we're dumb or because we don't know what's going on. We respond with praise because it's the logical thing to do. When you consider what is seen and what has been promised, how can we be given to despair? One of the reformers said, "To be lukewarm is impossible for those who have actually tasted the grace of God." This is a man who knew suffering. Everyone knows suffering. Everyone knows hardship and heartache and trial and adversity. It's not that you ignore those things. It's not that you pretend that you're unaffected by them. It's that you weigh them in light of the promises of God. And all of these things taken together give us cause to rejoice. By grace, which enables us to believe the promises God has made, we have the evidence that we need to hope rather than despair. Maybe you all have the family tradition that mine has not been able to shake despite years of protests, which is sitting at the Thanksgiving table, smelling the turkey, smelling the gravy, smelling the mashed potatoes, and unable to eat any of it until you go around the circle and everyone tells you something for which they are thankful. A friend of mine has an expression for that that I can't use from the pulpit, but I almost did. What about the person who this Thursday, sitting in their chair, listening to other people talk about how this was the year they got a promotion at work, this was the year that their child did this or that, this was the year that these good things happened, and so I'm thankful for those good things. What about the person who has no good thing to share? What about the person whose year was pain? The person whose year was brokenness? The person whose year was suffering? Do you know that at God's Thanksgiving table, there's room for that person too? God doesn't ask them to pretend that those things didn't happen. God doesn't ask them to pretend that this superficial and insignificant joy that they could think of even compares to the suffering they've had this year. But God tells them this: take your suffering, it's real. But don't make a judgment just on that suffering. Add to it what I have said. Add to it what I have promised. Look forward rather than just to the present and just to the past. And all of those things taken together, the person who by the grace of God believes His promises could not possibly fail to be thankful. Not some trite, superficial thanksgiving, but the real deal, the real thing. But maybe your relationships are just fine. Maybe you put your hope in financial security, money, wealth, possessions. Maybe you said to yourself, I'm secure. We have what we need, almost. Well, we'll have what we need in just a few years, or another promotion anyway. We're stuffing our retirement accounts full. Our children see that we love them by the life we provided for them. Others think well of us because of how generous we are or appear to be. Now, of course, all of this is God's blessing, but you all know that God helps those who help themselves. Isaiah should have taught us by now, idols will always let us down. If we put our hope in them, we have no real hope. They are turned back and utterly put to shame who trust in carved idols, who say to metal images, you are our gods. And so things come crashing down on us. We don't get that promotion. We lose the job. Our children seem more entitled and lazy than thankful and loved. We can't seem to keep up with the Joneses, and people are starting to notice. And then one of us got sick. The medical bills started pouring in. Income went up. Expenses went down. I'm not sure how it will ever be fixed. We'll never get out of this hole. This is truly a disaster. How do we respond? Well, without faith, despair. We will never get out of this hole, and this hole is all there is and all that there will be. Or despair with a smile. Eat, drink, be merry. Take out another credit card, run it up as high as you can. What difference does it make? They're not coming after you when you're dead. The response of faith. Psalm 95. Come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into His presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to Him with songs of praise, for the Lord is a great God. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our God, our Maker. And why would you respond that way? Because you're nuts? Because you're crazy? Because you don't see what's happening? No, it's the opposite. It's because you do. It's because you see, you know that the things that you see must be balanced by the things that God has said. 2 Corinthians 1, He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and He will deliver us. On Him we set our hopes that He will deliver us again. It's not that you don't see. It's that you see and you hear. But maybe that's not you. Maybe you didn't put your hope in such sinful, idolatrous circumstances. Maybe your hope is in God. Maybe you're trying to do what's right in the Christian life. Maybe you're trying to love God with all of your heart. You're trying to love your neighbor. Maybe you are, by the power of the Holy Spirit, doing the best that you can. And maybe your life falls apart anyway. Sometimes disaster comes upon us because of our own sin and idolatry. It's a kindness from God when it does, because it shows us our sin. It shows us the hopelessness of trusting in idols. But sometimes disaster comes not because of any sin of our own, but because we live in a sinful and fallen world. Do you remember that in this sinful and fallen world, even Jesus Christ, even the perfect one who always did what was right, who always did what was pleasing before God, do you remember that in this world, even He suffered? Even He had trials? Maybe you heard that terrifying one-word diagnosis: cancer. Maybe you aren't looking for security to come from wealth, but you sure would like some help with daily bread. Maybe you're trying to be faithful to Scripture, but your marriage and relationships are still in crisis. Sometimes, humanly speaking, the world, our circumstances, come crashing in on us, and it's not because of anything that we've done. Sometimes life is just really, really hard. How do we respond? In a disaster, how do we respond? Without faith, the only thing that makes sense is despair. Just giving up. Life is suffering and misery and toil and taxes, and then we die. Or maybe it's despair with a smile. Since life is all of this, let me get the most out of it and the best out of it that I can. What difference does it make? Christians, that's not what we're called to. We're not called to make our conclusions based only on what we see. When we respond in faith, we measure what we see, yes, but also what we hear. And we respond with praise. 1 Chronicles 16, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His steadfast love endures forever. Why do we respond that way? Is it because we're crazy? Is it because we don't know what's going on? No, it's because we do. You remember what Job's wife said to him in a moment of despair? In a moment when the world came crashing down, and Job responded in faithfulness. Job said, it is good and right for God to do this. Maybe you've said something like that before in a moment of trial. And maybe there's been a Job's wife in your life. Somebody who looks at your response to that and says, are you out of your mind? Curse God and die. What clearer words of despair could you ever hear? Curse God and die. What difference does it make? It's all gone. It's never coming back. And to the human eye, she's right. She thought Job was crazy. She thought he didn't know what was happening. But Job knew not only what he saw, but also what had been said. What we see is balanced by what God has said. Psalm 34. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears them and delivers them. James 1, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God promised to those who love Him. It's a strange thing to say on a sermon the week before Thanksgiving, but the Christian life is a magnet for suffering. The Christian life, the way that we are called to live, attracts suffering. We're not allowed to look out for ourselves. We're not allowed to do what is always in our own best interest. And so we suffer. We do suffer from our own sin, but we also suffer because we try to flee from sin. And so we suffer. We're either suffering, or we are enjoying a time of relief as we await the next suffering to come. How do we respond? We don't have to give in to despair. That's the good news. That is the gospel. The good news is that we don't have to give in to despair. That because of what God has promised in Christ, though we have not seen it, because of what God has done in Christ, though we've not seen it fully, because of what God is doing in Christ, though we can't see it, because of what God will do in Christ, don't see that either. Because of all these things that we can't see, we don't have to give in to despair if by grace we will simply believe Him. If we will simply do what is logical, which is to believe and to take in all of the evidence, not just the things we see, not just the things we experience, but the things that God has said. Let us weigh all of the evidence. And then, though suffering will come, and suffering will hurt, we can rejoice and be glad. For our God, who has Himself suffered, conquered suffering, and has given us the victory as well. When you sit at your table this week, and you think of things for which you are truly thankful, let us be thankful that when we suffer, we do not suffer as those who have no hope, but we suffer as those who serve the risen Lord, who is with us in our suffering, who conquered suffering, and who has promised us the end of suffering when He comes.